This morning, before we start to dig into the scriptures, I'm going to have a couple questions here as a quiz, okay? Oh, thanks. I really need that. Okay. It's better than going. You know, that's a male tendency to want to do that, but I'll try to resist. Okay, first question. Oh, I can't do this. John Ray's not here. I was going to ask what bombastic means, you know? That's okay. We'll get to that some other time. Okay. Who's Asaph? Anybody got a clue who Asaph is? Okay, good. So everybody's going to learn something today. Asaph, huh? Male. Yeah, he's involved in some of the Psalms. You know what he was? He was David's worship leader, okay? In fact, what instrument did he play? No, David was the harpist. Come on. You have to have different instruments here. You can't have all harps. Close. You're getting close. Huh? Lyre? No. He played the cymbals, okay? He's a percussionist, okay? Now, I'm not going to talk about Asaph today. But Asaph did write 12 Psalms, okay? See, Asaph wasn't just a worship leader, he also was a preacher. Imagine that. So he not only led David's worship leader, he was that, but he also wrote 12 Psalms, okay? So he has a dozen Psalms in here. And we're going to look at one of them this morning. For those of you that want to know a little bit about Asaph, you can read about him in particularly in Chronicles and Kings. But you can also learn a lot about Asaph from reading his Psalms, which are Psalms 50 and 73 through 83. We're not going to cover all those today. But I am going to focus on Psalm 77. Now, the reason I really like the Psalms of Asaph is this. I know most of you know me well enough to realize that I am a totally unemotional person. Okay? Just about. I'm cold. I'm calculating. You know, mercy to me is just kind of a thing out there. And, I understand the concept, but as far as actually feeling the pain, I don't feel the pain, okay? And so what happens is that God has created different people in the body of Christ to do different things. And usually musicians tend, because they're artists, to have more passion. They have more feeling. And they have, because of that, when you find a musician that writes things in the God's Word, it tends to have a lot of passion. It tends to have a lot of emotion. And even me, I can get a little bit excited about the Psalms of Asaph because they do kind of appeal to the entire being. It appeals to my intellectual tendencies, but it also appeals to my emotions and my passions. Psalm 77 really hit home for me a couple of weeks ago when I was reading through the Psalms because of the things that I've been struggling with in my life. What I'm going to ask you to do is you read this psalm is written in first person, meaning that Asaph is telling his story here. And I think that the device that he uses of talking the first person is very effective because it allows us to put ourselves in Asaph's place. So when I read this psalm, I'm going to keep saying I and use the first person, I, me, mine, rather than saying he, his, him, because I think that the psalm has much more force when we put it into our own, when you apply it to yourself. And the easiest way to do that is to read it in the first person. And that's what it's written as, to put yourself in the psalm. The other thing is remember, he's a musician, right? So because he's a musician, he has certain musical things in this psalm. He uses the word Selah a lot. And as you can see in this psalm, at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 9, at the end of verse 15, and also at the end of this, I don't think it's at the end of the psalm, is it? Nope, it's not. But the psalm ends, and so that. So there's three Selahs here. Now, what does Selah mean? What? Yeah, it usually means to meditate. The idea is that you go through this psalm, you go through this hymn, you sing this section, then when you get a Selah, the instruments play quietly in the background while you think, what did they just say? Okay? All right. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the psalm and we're going to Selah four times. The three times that it says Selah and the last time at the end of the psalm. And what I'm going to do at those points is merely reflect on what I think the Asaph, the psalmist, is trying to teach us in this passage. Okay, let's start on looking in the first three verses because that's the first three up to the first Selah. Okay, let me read the first three verses. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed, and when I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure out that Asaph is really struggling in the beginning of this psalm. He repeats himself numerous times in the very first verse, where he says, my voice rises to God. My voice rises to God. He says that twice. And he says, I will cry aloud, and God will hear me. You see, he is undergoing a trial of magnitude proportions, and he's doing what I think most of us should do when we first are under a trial, which is going to God in prayer. And notice that his prayer goes up to God aloud. And it's in a form of a cry. And the idea behind this is that Asaph is really struggling with this thing, and we'll talk about it a little bit later. He's struggling with this thing, and he is in pain. He's suffering. He's having trial and trouble, and now because of that, he's taking his case before God. Notice how he's not taking his troubles before other people. Many times when we undergo trials, any times when we undergo difficulty, the first thing we do is we whine to other people. You know, oh man, you know, can you believe what God's doing in my life? He's doing this. Or, you know, we whine about some circumstance or some situation. But Asaph didn't do that. He took his complaints directly to God, as I think all of us should. Notice in verse 2, it tells the characteristics of this. In the day of his trouble, he sought the Lord. In the night, his hand was stretched out without weariness, and his soul refused to be comforted. This is a man that truly is struggling in prayer. In other words, during the day, he's continually seeking the Lord. And at the nighttime, the idea behind his hand stretched out in weariness is the fact that he's going to the Lord in prayer, holding up his arms, just continually going before the Lord, day and night in prayer over his trouble. And the idea behind his trouble here in this entire psalm, he never tells us exactly what it is. And I think that is for two purposes. Number one is this was between Asaph and God. Whatever the trouble was, it's between God and Asaph doesn't share with us what it was. The second of all is this psalm tends to be somewhat generic then. Instead of saying that Asaph was particularly struggling with a certain area of difficulty or with a certain sin, this can apply to every single one of us here that ever have trouble. And I would dare say that probably most of us, as we walk through our Christian life, have a day of trouble, a day of struggle, a day when we're just really doing the best that we can and just feel like we're not getting anywhere. And that's what the psalm's about. So now that he's going to God in prayer, he says in verse 3, I remember God and then I'm disturbed. I sigh and my spirit grows faint. I think what happens now is Asaph is losing it a little bit. In fact, that word, when he says, I remember God, it has the idea of that he is now roaring and he's boisterous, he's troubled, he's unsettled, he's crying out. And as he meditates and ponders upon who God is, he starts to be disturbed. So the question is, why is he disturbed? Maybe he's disturbed because his trouble still exists. Maybe he's disturbed because God hasn't taken away this trial. So he continues on and he sighs before the Lord and his spirit faints away. So this is truly a man that is struggling. Selah. So let me look at a few things here. First of all, we don't really know what Asaph's trouble is. We know that his trouble is clearly a personal struggle, but we don't know exactly what it is, but it can apply to each one of us because all of us go through trouble. Notice that his first step in this trouble was to go to God in prayer. And I think that most of us probably don't even make it that far. In other words, we go in some difficulties, we go to others, but we end up not going to God, or we pray as a method of last resort. Notice that his struggle is probably an internal struggle because he uses words like that in my spirit and in my soul. He talks about things that he does things without weariness. So this is a guy that's clearly struggling in his inner being. And I'll tell you that although obviously external trials have their difficulty, internal trials sometimes tend to be more difficult. The reason being is when there's external trials, people can see the circumstances. People can see the events. They can see that, oh, your husband treats you like something less than desirable. Or they can see the fact the way that a wife doesn't submit to her husband. Or they can see the fact that you've lost a loved one, or you've picked the example. They can see that. But when the trial's deep inside, when it's an internal trial, when it's a trouble, when it's a struggle between you and God, that's a trial that's not seen by anybody but you. And so sometimes those trials are sometimes the most difficult because they're not seen by others. Now notice how he continues to struggle in this. And see that there's a progression for the fact that, first of all, he just raises a cry to God in verse 1. Then it goes to be a day and night prayer event in verse 2, in which his soul refused to be comforted. Now why wasn't his soul comforted in prayer? I mean, isn't like prayer supposed to be kind of like a magic potion? You know, I mean, I'm struggling with something, I just pray about it and then it goes away. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? But see, he goes to God in prayer and it seems to get worse. His soul is not comforted. He's having a tough time trying to struggle with all this thing, but he keeps sinking deeper and deeper into the pit. He thinks about God. He remembers who God is. But the more he thinks about God, hey, God, you're in control of this. Now he starts to even blame God a little bit. I mean, come on. God's in control. Couldn't God do something about this? Of course he could. He's powerful. Why isn't God doing anything about this? And so as he begins to remember God, he gets more disturbed. He starts to sigh and his spirit tends to faint. He goes, surely God will rescue me now. I mean, come on, God. Can't you see I'm going the wrong direction? I'm fading fast. I was doing okay, but now the more I think about things, the more I'm going the wrong direction, the more I'm starting to blame you. Isn't it time? Okay, God. Isn't it time? Haven't I had enough? Won't you rescue me now? Let's read on. Verses 4 through 9. It gets worse. He goes, thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I can't speak. In fact, the word behind here has the idea of being kicked and pummeled. It's actually more oftentimes used as the word foot, but they take the Hebrew word foot and they make it a verb here. So the idea is he's getting footed, which we would call kicked or stomped upon. So as his trouble progresses, it gets even worse. He is now being stomped upon and pushed and beaten. So it has gotten to the point now where his struggle has gotten so bad that he can't even say anything. He says, I cannot even speak. I feel so bad. Have you been there? Have the trials been so bad in your life? Maybe not continually, but you get to this event that God is absolutely crushing you. I'm not sure why. God knows. But it's just the pressures are so bad on you, and it may not be external. It may be very much internal. Nobody may even know about this, but you just feel the weight of God in your life. You just feel the pressure, and you just feel like you can't even speak. It's just so bad. It just hurts so bad, you can't say anything. That's how Asaph was feeling right now. Excuse me. And the next, it says that he's held his eyelids open. And I think the idea behind this is that when people are struggling with a really deep struggle, sometimes they lose sleep over it. That's never happened to me yet, but I'm sure it will sometime, I guess. But anyways, so the idea is that he's so troubled over this, he can't even get to sleep. So he has no spiritual rest. He has no physical rest. The guy just has no rest at all. He's really going through a trial here. Verse 5. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. Verse 6. I'll remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. So where's he going right now? He starts to do what I think most of us would do. I mean, we've all sat under Dave Curtis's teaching, and he's kind of taught us a few things. He goes, when you sit there and you're going through a trial, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to think about God. You know, you're supposed to encourage yourself in the Lord. David did that, not David Curtis, but David, the psalmist David. David did that when he was going through all these trials. It says that he strengthened himself in the Lord when the Philistines came and captured his family and captured the family of all those that were with him in Ziklag. So, but it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. So Asaph's doing what kind of David said he should do. You know, he's trying to think about the Lord. But when he thinks about the Lord, he probably is thinking how God rescued people, how God delivered people out of trials, how God provided the way of deliverance. He remembers in verse 6 about how he used to sing in the night to God. And I'm sure that many of you can remember those times when just praise just fell off your lips so naturally, how just there was this joy of the Lord that was in you that just burst out in song all the time. and how you just had such a great prayer time and how you had such fellowship with God. And as he meditates upon these things, it actually makes him worse. He diligently searches his spirit and says, you know, God, you've blessed me in so many ways, but what about now? Where are you, God? I know you saved me from my sin. I know you delivered me. I know you've provided for me. I know you took care of me. But what about now, God? I'm hurting right now. Aren't you going to help me? Please? And verse 7 says, Lord, will you reject me forever? Have you lost your favor to me, Lord? Am I no longer accepted in your sight? Do you no longer delight in me? Has your mercy ceased? Does it no longer exist? Has it stopped? Has your promises to me failed? You promised to be the good shepherd. You promised to lead me by still waters, Lord, and I'm under trouble. And I don't see the still waters. Lord, where are you? Lord, have you forgotten to answer prayer? Have you forgotten how to be gracious? God, have you forgotten, have you shut up your compassions and mercy for me? I think what happened is Asaph, as he's going through this trial, goes the way many of us go in trials. And that is deeper and deeper into the trial until God rescues us. Think about Job. When Job went through his trial, what did he say at the beginning? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all these things Job said not, right? His wife says, curse God and die. What does Job say? You speak as one of those, evil woman or ignorant woman? I forget the exact verse. But you speak as one of the ignorant women, you know? I mean, Job has it together. But the trial continues. The trial continues. It gets worse. And Job starts to falter. He starts off okay during the trial. But you know what? That was a trial if it was okay. If God did not test him to the very being of his core, or the very core of his being, it would not have been a trial. Job's trial did not come in losing his family. Job's trial didn't come in losing all his possessions. Job's trial came afterwards as his friends came up and said, come on, you sinner. You know, just wake up and confess your sin and everything will be right, you know? Job's trial came when his integrity was intact because people said all these things were happening to him because he was such a bad guy. And he's saying, no, you know, I can't lie. And yet, you know, God, why are you treating me this way? And how does Job end up? Job ends up in Psalm, in verse 40, in chapter 42, saying, I abhor myself. I repent in ashes. The idea is he realized how much little, how unimportant he was compared to God, how little his trial was. Yes, God loves him. Yes, God is concerned about him. Yes, God's got everything in control. But Job had no right to demand things from God. Job had no right to come to God and say, why have you made me thus? Job had no right to say, God, why did you put me through this trial? So Job went through a deep, deep trial in order so he could realize and learn that a man does not make claims against God. So how about Asaph here? Asaph is getting deeper in the trial. See, what was Asaph thinking? Asaph was thinking he should have a quick answer to prayer, but it didn't come. Now, how many of us are like that? Oh, God, I prayed about it. It should be gone now. I mean, I'm about that, you know, if I get around and prayed about it. It's like, hey, I prayed about it. That should take care of it right away, you know? It doesn't sometimes. God answers it in his perfect timing, okay? Instead, the trouble seems to progress, and he's so crushed he cannot even speak. You know, he tries to think about God and encourage himself about God. You know, I've done that too. You know, I know God. You know, God's in control. He's great. He's big. He's mighty. You know, he's smart. He knows everything. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. You know, I understand God. I know God. But I don't understand, why am I going through this trial if God's like that? You know? And so in despair, Asaph and I ask, is God really the same? Is this the same God who loves me? Is this the same God who took on the form of man and was obedient even to death on a cross? Is this the same God? Is this the same God who, when I was yet a sinner, loved me? Is God the same? Or maybe he's more like the God that just likes to toy around with me. You know, maybe he's just toying with me. Maybe God's not the same. Verse 10. That was our Selah, in case you didn't catch that. That was our Selah. Okay, verse 10. He goes, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Now, for those of you that have the King James Version, it's translated a little bit differently. And it's translated like this, and I'll just read it to you just so that you have it. It says, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. The words, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, are supplied. In other words, the translators thought that that was needed to be there to clear up the passage. But I think it's better to leave those words out. And I think the meaning becomes much more clear when you leave those out. So let me start and look at the two parts of this, because this is one of our key verses. First of all, he says, this is my infirmity. What's the this? The this is not the trial. The this is what he was charging God with. In other words, he was charging God with not living up to his standard. In other words, my God should be gracious, merciful, and besides, when I snap my fingers, he should answer. Okay? But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is merciful. He is gracious. He is not changed. He is immutable. His character is not any different than it was yesterday, today, or forever. He is exactly the same, always and forevermore. The problem was, is it was Asaph's weakness, his infirmity, or as the Hebrew word says, it was his disease or sickness that caused him to conclude that God was changed. So the first step towards Asaph's recovery was realizing that he had a sickness. And what was that sickness? That sickness was thinking that God had changed. That sickness, that disease, was charging God with being ungodlike. That sickness, that disease, was thinking that he had something to bring before God, that he could bring God to the table and argue with God about his circumstances. You see, he thought that God had changed, but God had not. And that's what the rest of the verse says. It is my infirmity to think that the right hand of the Most High has changed. God has not changed. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. His mercy is still the same. His love is still the same. His compassion is still the same. His anger is still the same. His wrath is still the same. Everything that God and God's character is still the same as it was when we started all this thing. So Asaph was beginning to realize that the problem with his trial and how he got worse was his weakness, his sickness, his infirmity. So now he begins to start all over again. Notice that in verses 3 and 6, he says, I remember God. Okay? In verse 6, he says, I will remember my song. And in verse 11, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. But now he's remembering the deeds of the Lord in a much more positive sense. So what's the difference? What's the difference? I mean, what has happened between verse 10 and between verses 3 and 6 and verse 11 to cause the transformation in Asaph? I think the answer is hidden in those tiny little words in verse 6. I will remember my song. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. I think what happened was Asaph was pretty focused on himself, just like we tend to be sometimes when we're going through a trial. In other words, poor me, I'm suffering so. You know, God, you just don't realize how bad it is down here, you know. I am really suffering, God, and you're not answering my prayer requests. Lord, how can you be such a good God if you see me like this and you're not doing something about it? Because we're focusing it from our point of view. We're seeing it as my trial. I'm meditating upon my heart, my spirit, my trial, my difficulties, my struggles. But notice in the rest of the verses, I'll just look at them real quickly. Verse 11, thy wonders of old. Verse 12, thy work. Verse 12, thy deeds. Verse 13, thy way. Verse 14, thou art. Verse 14, thou hast, thy strength. The rest of the psalm is all about God. It's not about Asaph at all. So if we want to get through the trial, what we have to realize is that it's our weakness, our infirmity, our disease, that our pride that caused us to focus on ourselves and think that we deserve so much better, when in reality, God has not changed at all. God is in control. And God is still a God of love, mercy, and grace. So now, Asaph continues. He remembers the deeds. Let me look at verse 11 and 12. He remembers the deeds of the Lord. He remembers the wonders of old. He meditates on his work. And he muses on his deeds. Four times he says just about exactly the same thing. Remembers the deeds. He remembers his wonders. He meditates on his work. And he muses on his deeds. And the Hebrew words are all a little bit different. So if we were reading this in the Hebrew, we'd have the idea that he is looking at it from different points of view. And some of the words have the idea of just merely pondering the works of God. In other verses has the idea of thinking about him. In other verses it says talking about him. And one of the verses actually has the idea of of actually speaking out loud about it. In fact, that word in verse 3, if you go back to verse 3 where it says that I remember God and I am disturbed, or the idea behind disturbed or complained, as it's translated in the King James Version, is the same word here where it talks about I complain or muse about his deeds. The idea is not complain. The idea is to shout it out from the tops of the rooftops about what God has done for us. So in order for Asaph's recovery to continue, he needs to think not about what God has done for him, but what God has done. Put a period there. He needs to think that God has done so many things, that God has redeemed, that God is a God of creation, God is a God of power. He'll meditate on his works of wonder, and he'll tell the world all about what God has done. Notice in verse 13, he goes, this is the second key verse that I want you to focus on. He says, "Thy way, O God, is holy." What God is great like our God? So what Asaph is realizing now is not only has this trial occurred in order for him to realize his lack of holiness, his infirmity, his weakness, but that God's ways are always holy. You see, our God is a holy God. He doesn't do things on a whim. He does things because of his character. And according to his holy character, these things come forth. So although the pathway may look convoluted to us, and although we may be very confused about what's happening, we know that the God that's in control is a holy God, and he always does what is right, what is just, and what is perfect. And not only is our God holy, but in verse 13, our God is great. Our God can do whatever he wants to do. In other words, God did not necessarily have to have this trouble happen to Asaph. But God wanted to. God purposed to have this happen to Asaph for Asaph's benefit and also for ours, because we get to read about it in the psalm. So those trials that happen are not merely an event, but a purposeful plan of God to bring you to himself. So Asaph continues. "So who is the God that works these wonders, that has made known the strength of thy people? Thou hast redeemed with thy power thy people, thou hast redeemed the sons of Joseph and Jacob." So let's look at those things for just a few seconds. So first of all, the key to recovery is that God has not changed. We must realize that when we fall into trial and start to blame God for our trial, we are actually on an argument of folly right there. It is our weakness, our infirmity, that has concluded that God has changed, because God has not. How did it get this far? It got this far because we keep meditating on ourselves instead of meditating on our God. We keep thinking about what has God done for me, rather than thinking about what God has done, period, and considering who God is. Our tendency is to focus on ourselves and put ourselves in the center of all creation instead of the God from whom, in whom, and through whom all things are created. And it's only after confessing to God my sin and my weakness, my pride, the fact that I really thought that I was much more important than I really am, that I'm able to step onto the road of recovery and being able to see God and who he is. And now I can see God in a new light. I can look at the wonder of his works. I can again behold the beauty of creation and see behind the veil of creation the Creator. I can see God manifested in all his works, and that his works are holy. And I can see that whatever trial I go through is because God wants me to go through the trial because he loved me. And this trial occurs out of his holiness and out of his greatness. It has happened purposely for my good and for his glory. So, why doesn't the psalm stop here? I mean, this seems like a pretty good place to stop, you know? I mean, we've solved the trial, right? We've kind of got it covered here, you know? I've already learned so much. You know, I've recovered from the torment. You know, I've realized that my trial was, I've recovered from that richocentric view, if you will. I've realized that God is at the center of all things. He's immutable. We should just stop here. But it doesn't. It goes on, so I guess we'll continue on. So let's go on. He goes, and let's look at verses 16 through 20. The water saw thee, the clouds, the skies. What are we talking about here? I mean, we've just gone through this trial stuff, and now he's talking about, water, sun, lightning, creation. What's this about? Well, I think in order to understand the context, let's look at verse 15 and 20, which bracket it. Thou hast by thy power redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. In verse 20, it says, thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So bracketed between verses 15 and 20 are all these things about creation, and we'll talk about that. But 15 and 20 both talk about leading the people of Israel and redeeming the people of Israel. Remember, the people of Israel were in bondage as slaves to wicked taskmasters. And that is through the power and the strong arm of the God that the people of Israel were redeemed and rescued from the wicked taskmasters. And so that's what verses 16 through 19 are describing. We'll look at those real briefly and then apply it to us today. What's happening here is the psalmist is describing the pathway of going through the Red Sea. You see, it was not until they went through the Red Sea that the people of Israel were truly free of Egypt. Because although Pharaoh let them go, until they crossed that Red Sea, Pharaoh was still chasing after them. And it was only after crossing that Red Sea can they put Egypt behind them, never to be considered ever again. So what verses 16 through 19 are talking about, the physical event of the physical deliverance of the physical people, Israel, back about 2,000 years ago. So let me read them, because it just is a word picture here. The water saw thee, O God. The water saw thee, and they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. The arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder and the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And I'll stop right there. What he's talking about here is the deliverance of the people of Israel. How when the wind of God came through there and dried up the sea as if they walked on dry land. And how the walls of the water were standing up next to them. And if any of you have happened to see the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, it gives you an appreciation of what it must have been like to have these walls of water walking right next to you as you're walking down that pathway. Notice also how it says that the earth trembled and shook. And that phrase about the earth trembling and shaking is applied whenever God comes down and delivers His people by judging another. The earth trembled and shook when God delivered His people Israel. The earth trembled and shook when God delivered His people out of the grasp of Babylon. The earth trembled and shook when God delivered His people, Christians, from the nation of Israel that was continuing the Jewish religion, the Jewish tradition. The earth trembles and shakes when God delivers His people from a people that are subject to judgment. And that's what this psalm is talking about, deliverance by God. And in this particular one, it's physical deliverance of a physical people from physical taskmasters in a physical covenant, the old covenant. So let's look at verse 19. Thy way is in the sea, thy path in the mighty waters, thy footprints may not be known. So get the picture here, okay? All right, we're standing here on the one side of the Red Sea. Moses stands up there with his staff, the wind blows, the water comes all to the side. You know, it took some courage to follow Moses at that time, you know? Because just think about it. You can't see the other side of the shore, I don't think. It's about 3 miles there, so I don't think you can see the other side of the shore, okay? So you have no idea what's at that other end, because you can't see. You don't know if there's land there. You know? I mean, it's not like they had the internet back then and they could look at their maps, okay? I mean, they had no idea. The second thing is that there's this wall of water on either side of them. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever gone through a tunnel in Hampton Roads, you don't really see that far. You know what I mean? You get tunnel vision, I guess. You know, you just see just far enough, and that's about it, okay? And that's what happened there. So what happened is there's this pathway that's made. But notice how it says here, the way's in the sea, the path is in the mighty waters, but the footsteps are not known. In fact, unfortunately, in this translation, it said may not be known. Is the idea that God is purposely hiding from them the footsteps. In other words, if you look back at verse 14, it says, thou hast made known or declared, the word could be translated declared, declared the strength among the peoples. In other words, when God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, He put out all these wonders to declare and demonstrate His power. But here, His footprints are not known. God did not want to reveal, purposefully did not want to reveal to the people of Israel His footsteps through that pathway. But instead, in verse 20, He leads His people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. He's treating His people like sheep. Sound kind of familiar? I mean, we've kind of heard this before. In other words, the shepherd doesn't sit there and say, okay, sheep, we're going to have a lesson here. Well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go in this direction. Does anybody have any questions? Okay, any sheep out there got any questions? No. The shepherd just leads the sheep. The sheep just follow the shepherd. And that's what happens here. Was it the shepherd's job to give them every single piece of the instruction along the way? No. The shepherd just says the direction. Sets the direction, and the sheep follow. So God did not put out the footprints, each little step they had to take. Rather, they just needed to know they needed to follow the shepherd, which, in the Old Covenant, was Moses and Aaron. Okay? Moses was the instrument through which the law came and was the instrument of the Old Covenant. So now let's bring it to the 20th century. Are we still people of God? Yes. Are we still a flock of God? Yes. Are we still led by a shepherd? Yes. Who is our shepherd? Not me, not Dave Curtis, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He and He alone is our shepherd, and it's by His hand that He leads us. Does the Lord Jesus Christ tell us every single little step along the way? No, absolutely not. Does He tell us the way? Yes. It's in this book, okay? He tells us the course and direction to take. The walls are real high. The water's all around. There's roaring everywhere. It's really kind of crazy and noisy. It looks terrible, but He's in control. He just asks us to follow Him. Okay? The path is already set out for us. We just need to follow it after Him as a shepherd. We may not know the exact footsteps. We may not know the next corner or bend in the road or the sea. Because don't forget, they had tunnel vision just like we do. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I really don't know what trials are going to be there before me. Hopefully not too many, Lord. But I just don't know. What I do know is I do know God's in control and that these things have not happened by accident. These things have happened for His purposes. These things have happened for His glory and for my good so that I can learn to depend upon Him. So that I can just get a little bit off the high horse of how good I am as Rich Nemec, and I can sit down and just sort of say, it's all of God, and God's in control. So now the task is pretty easy, right? I know who the shepherd is. All I have to do is follow the shepherd. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to close with something from the New Testament, as if I ever get there anymore. But in 1 Peter 2, these are some of the verses I first memorized. It's probably one of the few I still remember after all these years, but it's one of the few I memorized. So let me turn you to 1 Peter 2. Since I'm reading out of a New American Standard, I memorized in King James. I want to make sure I read it right so I don't confuse myself. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Notice I want you to drop down just your eyeballs to verse 5, where it says, "For we are like sheep." Okay? So it fits the context of what we're talking about. So verse 21. It says, you've been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. So there's our example. There's our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when He was reviled, reviled God not again. Oh, shoot, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, anyways, let me read on. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, He did not revile in return while suffering. He didn't utter threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His own body in the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by His wounds we were healed. For we were like straying sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us not only the way of salvation, but He's given us the supreme example in His own life. Who when He was threatened, He threatened not back again. Who when He was under a trial, He bore under the trial. who when he was nailed to the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just think about that for a second, you know? I mean, here's the eternal God in the form of a man praying that they would be forgiven. You know, I bet those people were saved. The very people that pounded those nails in his hands probably were saved because he's praying for their forgiveness. And I imagine his prayers got answered right according to the way he prayed them. So, instead, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. How about us? When we go under a trial, do we commit ourselves to him that judges righteously? I mean, do we really sort of, if the trial is external or internal, do we really commit ourselves to him that judges righteously? Do we trust God enough to sort of say, you know, God, you're in control. You're going to work this out for your glory and for my good? Or do we sort of say, it just isn't happening fast enough. It just isn't happening my way. It just isn't happening Asaph's way. I think we all need to realize that the way the Lord Jesus Christ was able to go to Calvary, stretch forth his arms and pray, Father, forgive them, was that he had supreme confidence in his Father. That his Father was the God that judges righteously. And that the supreme Father would take care of him. So, my suggestion for you, if you go through trials, is three things. Number one, realize as you're going through a trial and really struggling through it, that oftentimes it's your infirmity that's making it a whole lot worse. Okay? That doesn't mean that we don't go through trials. You know, we all suffer losses, we all go through trials, but oftentimes we make it a whole lot worse on ourselves. Second thing, realize that our God is holy and God is great. That these trials don't happen by accident, but he's a holy God, and that happens because he is holy. It happens righteously, and it's for our good, to make us more holy, to make us conformed in him, in his image. And because he's great, he can make it happen. And the last thing to think about is the fact that we have in heaven the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. So unlike in the Old Testament time when they had to follow a man, Moses, a good man at that, but a man nonetheless, we have another man to follow, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who not only is a man and suffered the infirmities like we do and have, but also is God. And as God, can plead our case before the Father, knowing what our infirmities are like, because he walked around in this infirm nature. So I encourage you all, when you go through the trial, think about those three things. Think about my infirmity, think about God is holy, and thinking about who you have in heaven that can supply what you need, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.